Have a word of prayer together, and then we'll move into our Bible study tonight. Father, thank you for your presence and grace. Lord, I pray that as we spend some time together in your word tonight, that we might be encouraged tonight, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The conversation was definitely heating up. Jesus spoke words of grace and forgiveness to a woman who was caught in the act of adultery. Father Abraham. And Jesus said, wrong. If you were Abraham's children, then you would know who I am and you would worship me. A little bit later on, they were talking again and they said, we have God as our Father. And in the middle of that comes this curious statement. Jesus said to the Pharisees, if you were Abraham's offspring, you would gladly receive this day. And it made him glad. It caused him to rejoice. Our text tonight is John chapter 8 and verse 56 and Genesis chapter 22 passage. There have been a lot of questions raised and various interpretations about this particular passage. Problem is, we're not given a whole lot of information. We're not given enough detail that we're able to see that the people who are in heaven, the people who've gone on and are with the Lord, are mindful of what we're doing and watching what we're doing. The problem with that view is, where is the biblical basis for it? Where is the biblical basis for us saying anything about people in heaven being aware of, watching, and paying attention to what we're doing? Now, just think about that for a minute. For that to be going on, if that's what people in heaven are doing, then you have to say, so their perspective is, why would I want to focus? Why would I want to keep my eyes on the living God when I can look at these folks and what they're doing down on earth? It doesn't make sense. If they're in the presence of God, if they're in the presence of the Holy One, if they're in the gracious presence of God and they've been conformed to the image and likeness of Jesus, they're not going to be consumed with what's happening down here. They're going to be consumed with the glory and the wonder of God. So I don't think that Jesus is merely saying, oh, Abraham's alive and he's watching and he's all excited about what he sees my ministry doing as it unfolds. The language that he uses implies this is something that happened in Abraham's day. There was something back then when Abraham lived, when he was walking the earth, when he walked with the Lord, that period of time when God called him out of Ur of the Chaldees all the way up through his death, that something happened during that time that he saw that caused him to rejoice. And Jesus said, he saw my day and it made him glad. Others think that, well, what's going on here is that Abraham understood the promise of Genesis 12 and verse 3 that there is coming a Messiah. And the thought of a coming Messiah caused him great joy. It caused him to rejoice. So it's not so much that he saw Jesus himself. It's not so much that he had an awareness of who Jesus was going to be and exactly what Jesus was going to do. But because Jesus is Messiah, Abraham knew that there was a deliverer, a Messiah coming, and in that he rejoiced. Others say, well, it's the promise of Genesis 15, 13 through 16, about his descendants eventually one day receiving the land of promise and being a blessing to the nations of the earth. That's really what he was talking about, that he knew something future was coming because of the promise of God, and that caused him to rejoice. Well, I don't know that we can say definitively, but I think we can say that the idea that Abraham rejoiced over the fact that there would coming a Messiah is part of the truth. Another view says that this is a reference to Abraham's laughter at the thought of giving birth to Isaac. That it made his heart glad and it made him laugh. I don't hold to that. I'm convinced that this reference in John chapter 8 and verse 56 is a reference to Abraham's experience recorded in Genesis 22. That's the passage we looked at last Wednesday when he was called upon to offer his son Isaac. The Lord came to him again and called him to take another step in his walk. It was the seventh and climactic visitation of God in Abraham's life. It was a call for purification. It was a call for commitment And it was certainly a revelation. Abraham was severely tested through that experience. God had promised that the nations of the earth was going to be blessed through Abraham's seed. And it was made clear to him that the seed was through Isaac. And through Isaac, he was going to become the father of a multitude and so forth. So this notion of sacrificing Isaac didn't make any sense. He couldn't figure out how does this fit in to the overall will and plan of God. How does sacrificing Isaac lead to the blessing of the world? That's what was going on in this experience in Genesis chapter 22. Then comes that moment when they take the fire, they got the wood, and they're heading out, and they go on this three-day journey. And on the third day, he finally sees the sight, and he says to the servants that are with him, the young men with him, do you remember? He said, "You stay here. The boy and I are going to go over here, and we are going to worship, and then we are coming back." And you remember, they're moving along, and Isaac turns to his father and says, "I see the wood. I see the father. I see the fire. Where's the lamb?" And what was Abraham's response? "God will provide." That's the key. Because we know the story. We know what happened. God did provide. And I think that's key to understanding what Jesus is talking about in this passage. With the offering of Isaac, Abraham is given a glimpse of the glorious sacrifice of Christ for the sins of the world. Now, I don't think that Abraham, in his day, sat around the campfire telling everyone, "I've seen Jesus, and he's going to be crucified, and his death by crucifixion is going to save the world," because he wouldn't have understood any of that. But he got the concept of God providing a sacrifice, God providing a substitute, and I think that's what caused him to rejoice. Of the many sublime experiences of Abraham, the offering of Isaac is the one experience that foreshadows Christ's atoning death and the anticipated victorious resurrection. Three things I want us to see. First, when Abraham took the knife and stretched forth his hand to slay his son, he caught a glimpse of the profound love of God that spared not his own son. This is what caused him to rejoice. He got an understanding. He got a glimpse of what it meant for God to not spare his son, for God to offer his own son as sacrifice. Think again for a minute about what had to be overcome for Abraham to obey God. How does he do this thing that God has called him to do that makes no sense to him? What does he have to overcome? He has to overcome his own emotion. He has to overcome the objections of his own mind and heart. He has to overcome the objections of his wife. I mean, there are all kinds of things that he has to overcome. He has to overcome his understanding of God. How could God ask this of him? How could God require that? It seems to be an inconsistency within God himself. And we have to realize that as Abraham obeyed, he wasn't obeying as a robot. It wasn't that he was unfeeling and uncaring, because faith does not eliminate feeling, and obedience doesn't callous the heart. So he dearly, passionately, genuinely loved this boy. He was the apple of his eye. He had walked with God for 40 years by this time. He waited for over 25 years before this promise was ever fulfilled. And then he's enjoyed the last 15 years or so as he's watched this child grow. And he's just grown more and more in love with that child every single day, and more excited as he sees potential of what God had promised beginning to be developed in this son. And now he's told, take him up on a mountain, build an altar, strap him to the altar, slit his throat, and set him on fire. And it made no sense at all. How do you overcome that? How do you walk in obedience to that? Don't be so spiritual in your reading of the biblical text that you lose sight of the humanity in it. It's easy to read a text like Genesis 22 and think in terms of, well, this was Abraham. He was a special figure. He was a towering figure. He's a monumental figure in the history of redemption. He's so key. He's so important. He's not like us. No, he was a man of flesh and bone, a man of weakness and failings. We know that because he messed up a lot. Twice we know of, he told his wife to lie and say, "You're my sister," because I don't want to get killed. See, he had trouble believing. He had trouble trusting. So he didn't have super faith. He was a man of flesh and bone. He was a man called of God and equipped of God and blessed of God. But he was a man, and he had the same kind of struggles. And he learned something unique as he obeyed the will of God. He had to think, this command of God destroys the promise of God. If this is the one that's going to be the key to blessing the nations of the earth, then my taking his life does away with that promise. That's part of the struggle going on in you. Isn't there a contradiction in all of that? That's a question that we have to ask. How could Abraham trust a God who so blatantly contradicts himself? We have to answer that. And part of the answer is for us to say, his ways are not our ways, and neither are his thoughts our thoughts. The ways of God are mysterious to us. He's revealed much to us, but there are things about the character and nature of our God we will never understand, because he is infinite and we are finite. He is unlimited and we are limited, so we're never going to wrap our mind around him. The truth of the matter is, if you can fully wrap your mind around God and you can understand and comprehend all things about the character of God, the nature of God, and the working of God, then I would suggest your God is too small. He's certainly not the God of the Scripture. There are questions and inconsistencies, and we have to come to grips with that. But despite all of that, Abraham never doubted the goodness of God. He never doubted or questioned the wisdom of God or the faithfulness of God. How? How could he not question and doubt all of that? Because for 40 years he's walked with God. For 40 years, he's learned that God is faithful to his promise, that God will do what he said he would do, even when you didn't think he would, even when everything in your experience said he isn't. He says, God has never failed. He has always been faithful. And the writer of Hebrews tells us that he reasoned he was able to raise the dead if that's what it took. He trusted in the goodness of God and the wisdom of God and the faithfulness of God. But I need you to think with me for a minute. It's important to understand. God did not command Abraham to murder his son. He did call him to sacrifice his son. And there is a difference. And it's an important distinction. God is holy. God is sovereign. And God's declared the rules from the beginning. The soul that sins will die. The righteous judgment of God could do away with every man, woman, boy, and girl who has existed on the planet. And he would be perfectly just in doing so. Because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And all are worthy of death. So what he's calling Abraham to do is not murder his son, but sacrifice his son, carry out the sentence of judgment and death upon his son. But we know the rest of the story. We know that, no, this was a testing time. Not a test for God's benefit, Not because it's a matter of God's looking down. He says, I really want to use Abraham, and I really got some things in mind that I want to do through him, but I'm not sure he's really fully on board, so I need to do a little test to make sure he's on board. It wasn't for God's benefit, it was for Abraham's benefit. It was an act of purification in the life of Abraham to say, you are to have no other gods before me. And you're placing him in a position he doesn't have. You're giving him an honor that is not due him. I am to be supreme in your life. And so I need to know, are you willing to make this sacrifice? It is a call to sacrifice all for the sake of the glory of God. A faith that is less than total surrender is no faith at all. That's hard to hear, but we need to hear it. I heard the story about the hog and the chicken discussing providing breakfast for the farmer. And the hog finally said to the chicken, you know, that's easy for you to say, because all it requires of you is a token sacrifice, a token gift, but it requires everything from me. I have to die in order to do that. That's what we're talking about. Are you willing to lay everything on the altar? Are you willing to give everything? Are you willing to sacrifice the most precious and the thing that is most dear to you? A second thing. With the ram caught in the thicket, Abraham caught a glimpse of the extraordinary principle of substitution. Abraham, take your son, the one you love, Isaac, and take him to Mount Moriah and sacrifice him there for me. And a ransom is found for the doomed and the condemned. Again, I try to picture what it was like. What would have been going on in this father's heart when his son looks him in the eye and says, Father, I see the wood, I see the fire, but where's the lamb? And that had to be a knife in his heart. That had to be a sharp pain in the core of his being. Oh, son, God will provide. And then what it was like was he's strapping that boy down. He's saying, Father, I don't understand. Father, why are you doing this? And then he raises the knife and he's at the point of no return. He is going to sacrifice his son, and the Lord stops him. And there's a ram caught in the thicket. God provided. God provided for the doomed and the condemned. He provided an acceptable victim to be put in his place. From the opening chapters of Genesis, we have been hearing the note sounded of the necessity of a substitute. The gospel declared from the beginning, the soul that sins will die. The wages of sin is death. And when Adam and Eve rebelled, sin and death and corruption entered the world, and they spiritually died, and they were separated from God. There's enmity between them and God, and they tried to cover their own nakedness. You remember they sewed fig leaves together, but it wasn't enough. Why? Because sin brings death, not just embarrassment. And so for them to be clothed, God killed an innocent animal and used the skin to cover them, to clothe them. The death of an innocent to cover the guilt of Adam and Eve. Blood must be shed. Life must be taken, because sin brings death. That's in the opening chapters of Genesis. We read in Romans chapter 8, verses 32 through 35, He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against the Lord's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Romans 3, 24 and 25, and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation in His blood, that He covered, He provided, He appeased, He turned away the righteous wrath of God through His blood. Colossians 1, 20 through 22. through him, that is Christ, he reconciled all things to himself, whether in earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. 1 Peter 1, 18 through 21. Knowing that you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your fathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was forsaken before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you. Through him are believers in God. He reconciled us. He brought us into relationship. The righteous, the holy, in the place of the unrighteous and the unholy. 2 Corinthians 5, 20 and 21. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For your sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. The innocent for the guilty. The righteous for the unrighteous. This is why the doctrine of the incarnation is indispensable. There is no salvation without it. Because of the necessity of a substitute. Either we, with our own life, pay for our sin and our rebellion, or Christ in our place pays for our sin or our rebellion. It's the only options available. God can't just wink at sin. God can't just say, well, I forgive. I'm going to overlook it. We say, well, if God's gracious, can't he do that? Well, he can't be gracious and just and do that. Any more than if you went to sit in the courtroom because your son was killed by a drunk driver, and you sit and hear all the evidence, and this is the third time he's killed someone, and he just doesn't seem to learn his lesson, and you hear the judge say, you know, this is a terrible, horrible thing, but you know what, I'm just going to let it go. It's not that big a deal. You would say, that's not just. That's not right. That is not a just judge. That is not a righteous judge. You can't just ignore it. Somebody has to pay the price. Somebody has to be held accountable. And the love and the grace and the mercy of God is that he has provided for us in the person of his son, the Lord Jesus. And I'm convinced that Abraham, centuries before Christ, caught a glimpse of this principle of substitution. At the last moment, he was stopped and a sacrifice was provided that stood in this place of his son and died in the place of his son. It's an important insights, an important lesson. And the third thing, receiving Isaac back from the dead figuratively, Abraham caught a glimpse of the glorious resurrection of the Lord Jesus. He received back to his son, but not without pain, sorrow, suffering, or death. Do you think Abraham was happy to have his son back? I think that's what Jesus means when he says, Abraham saw me and he rejoiced and was glad. He learned the principle of substitute. He learned the precious truth of resurrection. He didn't understand it all, but he caught a glimpse in the love of God and his willingness to give his son, and in the love of God and his providing a substitute, and the love of God of giving back that which he thought was forfeited forever. We see that throughout the pages of the Scripture, even in Job chapter 19, when Job says, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. My heart faints within me." Job, empowered, inspired, directed by the Spirit of God, confessed resurrection, though I'm convinced he had no full, real understanding of what all that meant and how that's going to work out. But God had given him insight and understanding. David the same way in 2 Samuel 12. Remember when his son was dying and he wouldn't eat and he wouldn't leave his side and everybody's pleading with him, "King, you've got to have some rest. Lord, you must eat." And he was refusing all of it until when? The son died. And then he said, "Okay, now I can eat." Now I can rest. And they didn't understand. They said, why? Why now? This seems to be the time when you would be mourning. And you remember what David's answer was? He can't come back to me, but I can go to him. There was enough understanding. There was enough insight that he could confess the grace and the provision of God. That's our hope, this side of the empty tomb. Listen to Luke chapter 24. He led them out as far as Bethany. Lifting up his hands, he blessed them. And while he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into the heavens. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continuously in the temple blessing God. He was alive. He's ascended to the Father. And Jesus has already told him, I'm going to the Father, but I'm going to come back and get you, that where I am, there you'll be also. And therefore, they rejoice greatly. Didn't understand it all. It was still overwhelming to them. They didn't have the teaching of the rest of the New Testament and the teachings of Paul and so forth, but they had enough that they were able to rejoice. Abraham rejoiced in seeing the path and pattern of God's redemption, the sacrifice of his own son, the death of an innocent as a substitute, and the resurrection from the dead. And for that reason, Abraham saw Jesus and the ministry of Jesus and rejoiced greatly. The gospel runs through the whole of Scripture. It's not just a New Testament teaching. If you understand the gospel, then starting in Genesis and as you read your way through, you keep running into the gospel all the way through. W.A. Criswell preached that sermon, The Scarlet Thread of Redemption, because it runs all through the Scripture. And if your eyes are open, you'll see it. Almost on every page, as the grace and mercy of God is written large for all to see. My prayer is that you and I would catch this same glimpse and have the same joy as we rejoice in God's path of redemption laid out for us so clearly in the Scripture. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for your kindness and your mercies. I thank you for your presence with us tonight. I'm grateful for the way that you revealed yourself to us and make us aware of who you are and how you've provided for us and the significance of that and how we are to live in light of it. Father, I pray that we would so live and speak the truth of the gospel that others are drawn to it. Lord, I pray that these would not just be words. I pray that it wouldn't just be concepts that we have memorized and we can spout at a moment's notice, but it would become living reality within us. It's the truth that we live in daily. It's the water in which we swim. It's the air that we breathe because we're so consumed with the glory and the wonder of the gospel. Father, may we live in it. May we walk in it this week. And may we speak this truth of the gospel to those we meet this week, that it might be to your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.